In the Gospel by Matthew, this is once again to let the Singapore Saints know that we're just in the process, well, not really in the process, but we actually have ordered a set of equipment for the purpose of being online, so it will give us video and audio clarity. So Michael is working on it, and thanks again, Stephen. Stephen has helped out financially. I don't know how much is the thing, but so Michael had placed an order in Hong Kong to bring it in. So that's only available in October, isn't it? Yeah, so appreciate you folks having to wait for a while for audio or better audio and whatnot. And I think by the time when it comes, we probably have to set up some spotlights here so that I'm going to look handsome up here. And that will enhance the image and something like that, I think. I don't know. So appreciate you being patient, even though it's not the best. So thank you again, those brothers and sisters in Singapore who's helping out. So we appreciate that. And so our concentration or our meditation has been in the Gospel by Matthew. I don't want to take you there this morning. So it's kind of how should I put this? So it's a kind of as if that sometimes when you are in a river, you let the river bears you and take you. So it is as though that as I'm reading it, as I'm studying it again in these past days, ever since the issue of the kingdom from the Sermon on the Mount has began with us, so I've been kind of carefully reading this gospel for myself. So it has been immense for my personal benefit and the things in which I've been allowed to see even far more than ever before. So I want to share them with you here. Now, for our purpose here this morning, I'm going to take you to the 12th chapter of Matthew. And the 12th chapter of Matthew. And you may remember me saying that, you know, a very big part of our lives is spent reading the scripture with the kind of lenses that we put on. Because the kind of lenses in which we put on, I don't mean actual lenses, I mean lenses as in, you know, metaphorically. So whatever the kind of lenses that we put on, and we will put on lenses, the kind of beliefs that we give ourselves to, the kind of approach, the kind of teaching, the kind of knowledge that has first come to us in the early years of our church life, because that's where it comes from. It comes from the church. And the church is the result of the last 2,000 years of progress and of changes. So invariably we're going to come into different kinds sets of lenses, and it is with those lenses, belief, convictions, persuasions, that we begin to read scripture through those lenses. Now sadly, not all the lenses are correct, not all the lenses are accurate. And we all know that even in our physical makeup, You know how important, lenses are. When we don't get the right lens, and that's it, it's going to impair our vision. And so the optometrists, there you are, will try to correct your lenses and adjust them to the point where your vision is as good as perfect and accurate and right. So in the same way spiritually, so one of God's great work in our lives from time to time is to change our lenses. And we must not be afraid when some of these lenses has to be disposed and has to be removed, because until and unless they happen, then it will impair us in the way in which we read the scripture, interpret the scripture, and come into the knowledge of the Lord. So this is a ongoing process, and we should not be afraid, and we should be open. If you are a student of the scripture, as I am, I am constantly having to trust that the Lord is going to change my set of lenses. And in the course of our time, hopefully in the months coming, I want to spend some time to talk about what are some of the impaired lenses that we put on. How did it come about? How is it that the church that is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ can come into so much of error? And I'll talk about that. And one of the greatest error that has pervaded in the church in the last 2,000 years is the influence of the Greek thoughts, all right? Greek philosophy, because the known world was shaped in those days by Hellenistic thought. Hellenistic means Greek, all right? And Greek is, of course, the language, and Greece is the nation. And so Greek has entered into the Western civilization, and from then on it has sifted into the church. And because of that, the church through the years, through the centuries, have followed a lot of these convictions, a lot of these patterns, a lot of these thinking, and to the point that a lot of the interpretation of the scriptures and the reading of the Bible and the understanding of truth has a lot of the influence that came from Greek philosophy and Greek thoughts. We'll talk about that because the scripture, the Bible, is Hebraic in its roots. It's not Greek, it's Hebrew. So there is a tremendous clash between Greek and between Hebrews. Hebrews is where the roots of this Bible is. That's where Israel began. All right? That's where the faith of Abraham began. That was where God established his relationship with humankind. It is Hebraic. And so we have forsaken the church, sadly, in the times, even in the days before Jesus. We call it BC, okay? Before Christ, and after Christ is AD. So be it BC or AD, Greek thoughts have entered into the church, has come into the known world at that time, and it has affected the church. It's affected the church fathers, and from then on we have set the course for where the church is here. And let me say this here to you, it is prevailing even in our days. It is in our evangelicals, it's in our Pentecostals and our charismatic churches. And some of us have given ourselves to those beliefs, and with those lenses we have put on, we have read the scriptures. And so the scriptures are being viewed and understood through the lenses of a lot of these Greek mentality and Greek thoughts. And so because of that, it has impaired a lot of our lives. We have not been able to get ourselves free. We have not been able to understand the true knowledge of God. And that in the end is going to affect our thinking. And in affecting our thinking is going to affect our behaviors. It's going to affect our relationships, not only with God, but even with one another. So that's what I meant. And so to the remarkable think having to go through the gospel again, for me, reading the very foundation of Jesus' ministry and the whole centrality of the kingdom, of which so much is centered at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, given to us here in Matthew, of course, most of all, the Sermon on the Mount. As I said to you, that is the Mount Everest of which Jesus stood. And from that vantage point, he began to come down. The kingdom of God is when he comes. Thy kingdom come and thy will be done. So when he brought the kingdom into the midst of the people, he brought with him that high standard, that elevation, that perspective, that ground of which the Father has given to him. And on the ground of that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus descended on everything. He crushed the system. He dissected the very thing that was in the land of Israel. He judged of those things that has become and evolved into things in which is absolutely alien to the will and to the purposes, up to the purposes of God. And that's exactly why that the conflict that ensued in Jesus' life, that there was an unceasing and in a escalation of such opposition, of such antagonism that came against Jesus. And why is that so? It's because of the whole inauguration of the kingdom, the proclamation of the kingdom, the explanation of it, the teaching of it, the exposition of it, the demonstration of it. Jesus himself was the content of that Sermon on the Mount. He wasn't just preaching about it. He is the kingdom of the Father. And so the tremendous conflict that was to follow, and this, of course, in the end culminated on the cross. That's why the cross will, inevitably, the cross will, in the end, when it confronts any man, brings to you the very issue of the kingdom. What is the cross? It is kingdom demand. What is the cross? It is the introduction of the kingdom of God to a man. And that's why the cross that's why the cross is something in which it offenses us. Why is it still an offense, as Paul said? All right? As Paul understood this, why is the cross an offense to all of us? Because that's exactly what the cross does. It imposes in a compelling way the very kingdom of the Father. That's why we don't want the cross. We don't like the cross. We reject the cross. That's why we evade the cross. That's why we spend all our lives having to skirt around every other thing in our faith except to confront the cross, or allow the cross to confront us, because it brings in forces, it executes the workings of the kingdom, because it led Jesus there. That's exactly what in the end the cross, the kingdom brought Jesus into. It brought him into a cross encounter, of which he was prepared, he was ready. He calls it, the cup in which I drink, will you drink? The baptism that I'm being baptized with, will you baptize? What was Jesus using these words to infer? To infer that that is, in the end, what this kingdom is going to be to us. So, now, here in the 12th chapter, I want to break in the 12th chapter, and there's a section that I want to read with you this morning. And of course, if you have been following and reading this gospel on your own, I suppose then it's going to make sense, because then all of the events, one leading up to another, the encounter, the conversations, the people, the incidences, and all of that, it's going to be knowledgeable for you. I hope that you have done so. So I'm breaking in here in the 12th chapter of Matthew in verse 22. Now, what I'm after is today, I want to read this section of Matthew, is because I want you to see how important it is when Jesus introduced the person of the Holy Spirit. I want you to see that Jesus' inclusion and the introduction of the Spirit of God is in direct relationship with his own kingship and his kingdom. Now, let me say this very quickly just before we read the text here. And this is why I said that lenses have to change. For a long time, the workings of the Spirit, or the understanding of the Spirit, the emphasis of the Spirit, and we live in a time, I am the byproduct of a generation of men and women in this country during the heydays of the charismatic movement, of which many churches today in this country came about, was the offshoot of that movement. That's when it all began. It all began in the assassination of John F. Kennedy. Because the time in which he was assassinated was the beginning of the charismatic movement in America that have gone into every part of the globe, in the four corners of the world, of which I grew up in that time, in the generations in the 70s, to watch where this was going. And so I always say this, that I'm not someone from the outside looking in, I'm someone from the inside looking out. So because I'm from the inside looking out, I'm able now. So it took some decades now for me to understand. I had a lot of questions. You read in the book that I wrote, I saw then, as young as I was, that they were defects. I saw then that they were insufficiency. I saw that they were problems. I saw that they were dangers. I saw that there were perils. I asked a lot of questions with very little answers, because the peers that I had didn't know any better, and the people that I look up to, and I went and asked these questions, didn't have the answer. Books were being printed and churned out everywhere during the whole time, because the charismatic experience was so intense, and everyone was writing a book, everyone was having a testimony, and the testimonies were becoming books and becoming booklets, and everyone wants to hear what is the next experience. And our hotels were turned into seminars and conferences where people were running to hear, you know, the next experience. So it was centered around so much of the experience, some of which were genuine, some of which we didn't have the instrument, we didn't have the tools, we didn't have the maturity to discern between the false and the true. And that comes with sometimes how this can happen in every movement, in every revival. There are these dangers and perils. But why is it that God gives it? It's so that he watches the church to mature. He watches how the church, some of us can handle it, and most of us, when we can't handle it, what it will become. And so sometimes the giftings comes as even tools in the hands of God to reveal our conditions and our dispositions and our character. So I used to tell someone who was getting rich years ago, And he came up and said to me that, you know, I think God has blessed me with so much of finances. He became rich overnight. When overnight means in a short period of time. He was only a young man. And this is what I said to him. I said that I believe that God does bless us financially. I said that in your case, let me say this here to you, that at some point you have also to understand the wisdom of God. And sometimes it's not so much of having to bless you at the time where you seem to enjoy all of these benefits and finances. But it could very well be that it could be even in the hands of God as a tool to find out who you are. That one of the things in which you need to be cautious, my brother, is to understand that these finances could be in the end the very tool in which God is going to test you and find you out as to who you are. So it's easy at this point in time to enjoy all of the benefits, but somewhere along the line, it could very well become the very thing to test you and review who you really are. And sure enough, down the road, in less than a couple of years, it got into all kinds of problems. And then in the end, went into disarray, and eventually he was virtually almost a bankrupt and lost everything. It wasn't the money, it wasn't the finances, it wasn't the promotions and so on and so forth. It was that it sifted his heart, it sifted his inward conditions, and it collapsed. Couldn't handle the finances. So in the same manner, when these powers and power gifts were manifested, it started to sift the church. And I had a lot of questions because I was a young growing Christian, and before I know it, I was in the ministry, being a preacher and being a young pastor. I wanted answers. I wanted to be prepared. I wanted to know how to confront, how are we going to embrace all of these things that were coming. I knew then, I didn't know enough, but I knew enough at that time that when these issues are going to arise, when the hearts and lives are going to be seized, men, ministries and churches are going to be shaken, what are we going to do with it? What answers are we going to give? And so we were slow to take heed. We were quick to respond to those experiences, but we were very slow in our obedience and in our following what the Lord was saying. But this is the great benevolence, this is the great magnanimity of God's heart. Some of us always used to wonder, if God knew that this is going to come, then why God give? Any more that you can ask, why did God plant the tree of life in the Garden of Eden and gave it to men? Is there a risk? Is there a possibility that this can go awry? This can go sideways? This whole thing is going to collapse? And God is not afraid. God is not like us. He doesn't live in fear. He's the creator. And he has the power of grace and therefore the power of redemption in him. He knows that even when we receive it in our hands and when we goof it and when it kind of fall off our hands and we see that it's all crushed and it's all dismantled, God has to begin with the process of restoration. Alright, and so now I want to read the text here because this has been my current meditation. I would to God that, you know, this was a text that we understood earlier in the heydays in this country as we read it. And how sad, let me go to the text or go to the verse and I'll tell you what we did and how I sat on the ministries who actually told me this is what Jesus meant. And that's how they meant it. It was because that was the pair of lenses they wore for a long time. So when they read this particular scripture that I'm about to read with you soon, and they interpreted it just the way their lenses were there. So, but how sad it is that this is the context. Now, again, if you have followed, we should have followed Jesus's heart. We should have followed the very seed of which he began here in this gospel. He began preaching the kingdom. He began declaring the DNA of the kingdom, the heartbeat of the kingdom, the reality of the kingdom, the dynamics and all of that which he came to proclaim, because the kingdom is going to save you. How does God save a man? He saves us by a kingdom. He doesn't save us so that he will change our address. He doesn't save us so that when we die, all we think about is to go to heaven. That's not the purpose of salvation. The purpose of salvation is not heaven. The goal of salvation is not heaven. The goal of salvation is his kingdom in our lives. The goal of salvation is his establishing of his government and his rule in our life, inside out, outside in. That's why he began with the kingdom. He began with the Sermon on the Mount. He elucidated it. He put parables into it. He put stories into it. He tidied up every of these areas to make it simple enough for people to understand what that kingdom looked like. Breaking in here in verse 22 of chapter 12, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus. He healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, This man cannot be the son of David. Can he? Now again, the audience were Jews, and Jews rightfully understood the messianic promise and have enough in their brought up under the Old Testament, under the influence of the law, to know that there is a coming Messiah, and that Messiah is going to come from the lineage of the Davidic family, the Davidic throne. And so they immediately say, who will have such power to command demons to come forth and to heal someone that was demon possessed, that even have physical manifestation, blindness and being dumb or being mute, and he was healed. So he said, could he be that he is from the lineage as one of the son of David? Can he? But when the Pharisees heard this, now the commoners were sensitive enough to know that, could he be the one? Could he be the Messiah, the messianic promised son? But the Pharisees, and of course, I'll tell you when they came about, who the Pharisees were when I talk about that. All right? They began as a very good group of people. The Pharisees began as a good group of people, in the whole reaction was what was happening in their days. In those 400 years of absolute silence since the prophet Malachi, as the last prophet of the Old Testament, Jews could never hear from God again for the next 400 years. And in those 400 years of silence, known as the intertestament period, there was one specific group of people that rose, and they were known as the Pharisees. And they rose with the sole intention of defending the faith, of keeping true to all things that was Hebraic, all things that was Judaic in nature, to preserve the Torah, to preserve the traditions and the sacrifices and all of the prophets of old. So they began as a good group of people, but soon the very thing in which they fought to preserve in the end became their downfall, became their death trap, became the very thing in which blinded them. So here you are, the Pharisees, the crowd responded well by asking, could he be the son of David? And when the Pharisee heard this, they say, nah, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub. Who is he? He's the ruler of the demons. So if there is a cohort, if there are hawks of demons, Beelzebub is the king of all the demons. So he's a demon king. is a ruler of all demons. So can you imagine that? This is the blasphemy that these Pharisees would do. He says that, no, this man casts out demons by Beelzebub. Verse 25, and knowing the authority, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or any house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, then he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So pretty conclusive, pretty logical for Jesus to explain that. All right? So immediately they would have understood what Jesus was trying to say by this response. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself, and how then will his kingdom stand? All right? So that's it. It was simple enough as it stood. If I, Jesus went on, by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Remember, not just too long ago in the 11th chapter, Jesus gave the sons of Israel the power and the authority to cast out demons. They were all together, 70 of them, as you all may know later. And then so they left pair by pair. Jesus sent them forth under the supervision of the 12 apostles, of course, and they went out with the same authority to cast out devils. So Jesus was referring to these sons. He said, so how about these guys? How did these sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. So in other words, he said, if you're judging me, you might as well judge even all your sons, because they're doing it too. So by what power are your sons casting out these demons? But, verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, very interesting now, virtually almost the first time that Jesus would bring out the very name, Spirit of God. Rare in the lips of Jesus. You find it to be more prolific in the writings of John. If you were to go to John 14, 15, 16, you'll notice that Jesus very detailedly introduced the workings of the Spirit. So very rare do you find Jesus introduce or use this name here. So he says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. Now, it's very important that you need to understand that. So I think it's interesting that then he says, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, you notice that one of the features in the Matthew's gospel is that Jesus have always used the phrase kingdom of heaven. And it's used more than almost 32 over times all through the 28 chapters of Matthew. But when Jesus uses the phrase the kingdom of God, it's barely 5 times. And this is one of the occasion. So it's interesting, all right? You just think about this, that he was very deliberate in his usage. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Remember earlier, it were these poor folks who saw Jesus and said that when he saw Jesus cast out the demon and heal that man, they were the one that says, could this be the son of David? So in other words, Jesus' conversation was directed to all these Jewish men, as I said to you earlier, that you must understand that Matthew has a Jewish audience. So when Jesus was looking at all of these men, Jesus knew that there was a group there beside the Pharisees. In fact, they were the only one that stood in opposition to Jesus and what Jesus did. So Jesus knew that there were those there whose heart were perceptive, who kind of not sure, but was inquiring, was asking, was doubting, was unsure as to whether could this be a man with such authority over demons? Could it be that he is truly the son of David, the lineage of from the son of David, and therefore making him what? The king. That he is the messianic king. So it's as if that when Jesus used the phrase here, if I cast out demon by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God. So Jesus was deliberately saying and using the phrase, the kingdom of God, is because that's what it is. It is God that has entrusted this kingship to me. That this is not some human manipulation. This is not something of human design nor device. This is entrusted to me by God Himself. That this kingdom is a kingdom that is from God. It is of God. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So right there and then, Jesus, almost for the first time, when this phrase, the Spirit of God, proceeded from his mouth. Now I like what Eugene Peterson wrote some time ago. He said that he wrote it in such a way that so many, I wish so many Pentecostals and charismatic read this and know this. He says that every time when we read the Spirit in the Bible, we forgot that is actually a scriptural word for God. Because the Spirit of God is God Himself. We don't possess the Spirit of God as in by our own endeavor, by our own ingenuity, by our own ability. The Spirit of God is totally and completely and absolutely in the possession of God Himself. So when we talk about the Spirit of God, he says, he used this phrase here, he said the Spirit is the scriptural word for God sharing his life in our lives. What could the Spirit of God be for us? Why would God be to us in the form of his Spirit? So every time when the Bible uses the word Spirit, we must understand that it is a scriptural word that God chooses for himself to refer to what? To refer to sharing his life with our lives. It is not to be just located for one particular experience. It is not to be for some kind of a existential and hyper experience that has something to do with a particular area, a particular gifting. It's almost as if every time when the word Spirit is mentioned on our lips in these days, it's almost as if that suddenly we have to identify that one person, you know, as if that, you know, there is some super knowledge about that person. There's some super spirituality about that person. And that's why we use phrases. He's very anointed by the Spirit. He's very used by the Spirit. He's very sensitive to the Spirit. You understand what I'm saying? But from divine perspective, from God's perspective, we must understand that the Spirit is the scriptural word for God that refers to sharing, God sharing his life in our lives. So let me give you a good example. Spirit is not just the gifts he brings. Spirit is also the life he lives in us. Gifts we can use. You can be very gifted. Let's say you're a very gifted engineer. So you are an engineer for 8 hours a day, and you know somehow in a company they use your engineering gift. goodness gracious, your life is more than an engineer, because by the time you return home, you know, your gifts is your gift, but how do you live? You don't use your engineering gift in the bedroom or the kitchen or the hallway or in your bedroom or in your children or with your wife. How do you live? You live as an engineer? You work as an engineer? You train as an engineer, but you don't live as an engineer. Even the world know that. So many of us, we succeed as an engineer, but we fail miserably in our lives. Got the point? So again, it all has to do with the Spirit. So in a holistic, in a balanced approach, every time when the scripture uses the word Spirit, that's exactly what it infers. This is what it means, that the Spirit is the scriptural word for God sharing his life in our lives. That's how the apostles understood it. That's how Jesus introduced it. So here you are, Jesus introducing this person of the Spirit, this name that is associated, that God, his own Father, uses and gave to him. He said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So it's as if that Jesus is saying that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of God's rule. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of God's rule. That's the nature of which the Spirit is going to come to you. If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of God's government, is the Spirit of God's rule. Got the point? And now see, so look at the wisdom that comes with it immediately. I mean, that's why I'm saying that when our lenses starts to change, and this is how easy it is, this is how insightful it is. What's the next statement? And I know that, my goodness, this scripture has been more quoted in the years, in the days of the charismatic movement. This is the one. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property? Now, Jesus is metaphorically using an example here. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? What's he talking here? What's the whole illustration here about a strong man, you know, living in a house on owing the property of the house? The strong man is sin. The strong man is sin, and who is the father of sin? Who is the originator of sin? The devil himself. So when sin gets, so what he's saying is, when sin gets into your life, into my life, we are like the house. What does sin do? What does a strong man do in the house? He takes over all the property. Come on, some of us here, we spend so much of our time not being able to deal with so many areas of our life, so many areas of our house that has been spoiled by sin, that has been wrecked by sin. God forgives sin, but the consequences of sin are there. He forgave my sin. I've spent how many decades having to renew my mind, because your mind is skewed. Your mind is defective. Your emotions, your personality, your thinking, your thought pattern, your imagination, your ability to reason, your feelings, your emotions, that's your house. And before that, or when you were born, we didn't know that we had a strong man. Now, it could be a demon. It can be a demon living in a man. It can happen. It can be a devil. It can be an evil spirit that can live in human bodies. That can happen. But beyond all of that, what is it that lives in our body? What is it that lives in the house? It's sin himself. Sin that has a father. who fathered sin and brought sin into our into this property, our property, which is the house, and my has his own properties, so many properties in us. So Jesus used this example. He said that, what do you do? You want to get a hold of all of the, you know, the properties that is in the house. What's the use? You know that these properties are important. So Jesus illustrated by saying that the only way to get a hold of all these properties is to get the strong man out. So there's something that Jesus was so wise, well, absolutely in sequence here. He says, say that this is why the Spirit of God has come. And I'm showing it to you that this is what the Spirit of God will do. It will cast out demons. This is the outward sign that when you see this happen, the kingdom has come. The rule of the Father has come. And what has he come for? He has come to claim the Father's property. He wants to resume his ownership. What's the whole nature of the kingdom in our life? God wants to own us again. Why do we need the kingdom? God wants to own us again. Why is it that he needs to establish us in the reality of the Sermon on the Mount? Because he wants to bring us and enter into the process of his ownership. Because God recognizes that there are areas and properties, varieties of things about our lives that are not under his command, that is not under his supervision, that is not under his control, is not under his influence. Our emotions are not under the influence of God, and that's why we have problems. We are growing, but we're not maturing. As I said to someone years ago, don't just grow old, mature. We can grow old, but what's the use of growing old when we don't grow into maturity? Don't just grow into old age, but grow into maturity. But we can't grow into maturity unless what happens? Unless we understand those areas of our lives that is needing us to yield to what? To who? To the Spirit. So Jesus simplifies it by saying, unless that strong man is first bound, how is it possible for that house to be blundered? Hey, he wants to blunder the house. He wants to turn everything upside down. He wants to own the property again. He wants to recycle everything in us again. So someone I was reading a particular passage recently. Someone asked David Porson years ago, he said, "Brother, Mr. Porson, what do you do?" He said, "I'm in the recycling business." So they said, "I thought you were a preacher." "Yeah, exactly." "I thought you were a pastor." "I thought you were a preacher." "Yeah, exactly." I said, that's exactly what being a preacher is. Being a servant of the Lord is, I'm in the recycling business. You need to be recycled because there are things in your properties that you carry that has to be blundered, that has to be cleaned out, that has to be washed out, that has to be tumbled all over, that needs to be plucked up and pulled down and crushed, you know, and break to pieces, because he has to establish his rule. The Spirit of God has come for that. He hasn't come just, you know, to tinkle us. He hasn't come just to give us the goosebump. He hasn't come just once in a while in a good Christian camps and conference and seminar and tickle us and give us some sensationalism. See, that's the problem today. We associate the Spirit of God with the whole aspect of sensationalism. We want sensationalism. Today, people live by that. Anything that is sensational is spiritual. No, not really. Take drugs, the sensation.
Have sex. It's sensation. Get drunk. It's sensation. We're playing on all these peripherals, and that's why we're paying the price. Because anything that is given to sensation, in the end, you lose control. You're not supposed to give ourselves over to sensationalism. Sometimes it's sensational in a good meeting, in a good service, in a good camp, in a good convention. But life is more than being sensational. You live a big chunk of your life in the humdrums of your life, in the common places of your daily living, in your unsensational relationship, in your uninspiring moment in the bedroom, in the kitchen, in the dishwashing, in the cleaning of the floor, in the raising of your kids, in your marriage. Sometimes your conversation in the car could be just for hours, not even saying anything. That's not sensational. So what do you want? You want your marriage to be sensational every other day? You want your whole life to be sensational? So once we get into that, we have lost the reality of what it means to have the Spirit. God never gave His Spirit for such destiny, for such practices. He gave the Spirit to us, as Peterson so rightly said, it is the scriptural word for God. In other words, it was God who gave this Spirit to man. Jesus introduced him. He said, you see this now. I'm going to introduce to you what this Spirit is going to execute. It's going to execute the kingdom of God in you. That's exactly what he's doing. So Jesus can't help to see that this young guy who has been mute and who has been dumb and blind, and Jesus knew that this blindness and muteness has nothing to do with just, you know, organic things, you know, disease or virus or defects in his birth. It has something to do with demons. So Jesus immediately cast it out. And to show to the nation of Israel, he said, this is what I came here for, is to restore all of these properties in a man under God's ownership. So the kingdom of God is the process of which God brings into our life in order to repossess us. So it is the art of repossession. And we don't want this here today. We don't want the art of repossessions, because when God have to repossess us, we have all kinds of play up. We have all kinds of tantrums. We have all kinds of reactions. We have all kinds of refusal. We are like a bunch of spoiled brats, as we say. So that is what he's saying. So then he went on, he says, he who is not with me is against me. How can you not want this? Jesus is as good as Jesus is using a simplified version by saying, how can you not want this? Huh? How can you not want this? How can you not want what my Father wants to give to you? The Spirit of his own government, the Spirit of his own rule. How can you not want this? Surely you must want this. Surely you must want the whole reconstruction and the whole cycling of your entire life. Surely you want this. So you must be the one that is with me. But rather, sadly, you're against me. He who is not with me is against me. So it's pretty obvious right there and then, those Pharisees were against him already. Having to brand him as Beelzebub, you're casting out demons. You know why? Because you yourself is the king of demons. You're the ruler of demons. That's why those demons are obeying you. And he who does not gather with me scatters. See that? These are Hebraic phrases. This is shepherd talking to sheep. Yes or no? That's what Jesus said, isn't it? Israel is the lost sheep. Jews are lost sheep of Israel's. He says, He says that he who does not gather with me scatters. He gathers. That's what he wanted men to see. He wants to gather them. All right? He wants to gather. So isn't this interesting that the word gather there is the word synok. And that's where you have the word synagogue. Synagogue means a place that they gather together. So God wants to gather. There's something about this kingdom that when it works in us, it gathers us to God. There is a togetherness. That's why we long for not just the fellowship of God, we long for the fellowship of God's people. There's something about the togetherness that has everything to do with the whole repair and the whole recycling of our well-being. That's why we're not supposed to forsake the assembling of the saints. Why? It's because there's a dynamic in the togetherness. There's something about being together that ignites the workings of God and the Spirit of God in the whole recycling work that goes on. Do you know that there are things that you will never know about yourself until you spend enough time in a church? Do you know that there are things that you never even know that you're capable of or that you carry in your personality, that in your life, until and unless you commit yourself to being together? To being together, I'm not talking about just being physical. I'm talking about relationships. I'm talking about commitments. I'm talking about faithfulness. I'm talking about hard times and good times. I'm talking about pains and sorrows. I'm talking about all the range of human emotions that must be experienced, but that cannot be done unless you're together. Got the point? Unless we're together. We got to be together. So that was the word Jesus used. He who does not gather with me scatters. So once he cannot get us together with him, there's something about us that scatters. And that's one of the things that I grieve about with so many people's life. There's a scattering about people. You see them, but they scatter. They can never be cohesive. They can never be brought together and being glued and being firmed, being solidified. There's something about this gathering that Jesus brings us to him. So it's kingdom mentality. It's kingdom wipe. It's something about that. And so I remember, you know, in the years of when I used to travel, I had this comment. You may have heard me say this. He says that I was in Australia some years ago for quite a number of years. So I lived from home to home. And so one of the family came up one time. I think they hosted me for at least about 2-3 times. And I think the husband and wife came out one day over a meal and say that we just hosted you 2-3 times. They said, goodness gracious, we feel, he said, we were just talking among, you know, our family. He says that they were saying that we feel the chin, you, it's as good as we're looking after an Australian. You're not even a Malaysian Chinese. You're not a foreigner. You're so part of us. So they were actually asking me, how do you learn this? I said, what do you mean, how do I learn this? I said, no, I don't learn this. I said, this is not the only nation that I go to. I said, I go to other nations and other races and other culture. He says, but do you know that when you just came here 2-3 times and we feel as if you're part of this family? You know, you're so Australian. I mean, I don't have to pick up the accents and stuff like that. But he said that just who you are. Because this is the dynamic of the kingdom. Because God brings you into a sense of togetherness. Because it is in that place of unpretentiousness when we're not putting out. How many of you know that? That's when relationship really develops, and that's where truly that we are being made, that there are things in our life being formed and shaped, and properties within our house that God is reclaiming for Himself. And that cannot happen when we put up. Because when we cannot be together, that eventually will lead to put up. That's why we can be together, quote and unquote, and yet put up. We put up in our meals, we put up in our conversations, we put up. Everything is all a put up. We're trying to please somebody. We're trying, you know, to make ourselves look mature. We're trying to say spiritual things. We're trying to act as if we are mature. We're trying to act as if that we know it all. You see that? We're trying to put up. And the moment when we do that, is really the evidence that we have lost reality. That's what Jesus meant here. He who is not with me is against me. So Jesus said, be with me. Why would you be against me? This is for your good. Why would you not? Therefore I say to you, verse 31. Therefore I say to you, this is the verse. This is where for a long time I sat in meetings, and this has been overuse. It's not underuse, overuse. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And you know how many today have taken the scripture to say, you don't speak in tongues, isn't it? You don't understand what is speaking in tongues. Be careful. Don't say anything against it, because you're going to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. So we localize something that is absolutely broad-based, absolutely in the context of what Jesus is saying. And for a long time, we have used the scripture that when people don't believe in those convictions and those beliefs and practices that we do, we always use this verse to caution those people who are out there and say that you don't understand the work of the Spirit, you know, and they're falling here, they're falling there. Be very careful, all right? Don't blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. So we immediately, you know, paste this scripture right there on their faces. That is not the context that Jesus is using. That's interpreting this particular scripture with a lens that is not as the Lord would intend us to have. So now, now that we're reading this, what is the context? Now that we're reading as what we know, what do you think Jesus is saying here? Do blaspheme. I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. But blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Jesus went on to even put the emphasis, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. And he is the Son of Man. And he lived for the remaining days of his life in Israel, having people, well, they just spoke it. Just a while ago, they called him Beelzebub. And there were a lot of those men who were there listening to what, or said this, or listened to what Jesus said. I got a feeling that on the day of Pentecost, some of them would have been saved. Many of them in the Acts of the Apostles, when they heard Peter preach and they saw what Peter did, they would have been saved. They would have been one of those initial 3,000, followed by another 5,000 later. They would have been those in the crowd that were saved. Jesus said that if you blaspheme, if you speak a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven, because Jesus would forgive. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit. So this was a pre-admonition, meaning Jesus is saying this is the function soon. The Father sent the Son. Soon the Son will return. The Father then sent the Spirit.
And if we still don't receive the Spirit, and we don't desire the function of the Spirit, the responsibility of what the Spirit really was given to do, who, let's say we don't want it, or Israel don't want it, who can God send anymore? And the purest function of the Spirit was what? It was the function of what? Of God's kingdom. It was the function of God's government. It was the function of reclaiming God's property. So if you come against that governmental spirit, if you come against that restorative spirit, if you come against that spirit that reconstruct and reconfigure areas of your life and reclaim properties for God's house, and if you don't want that, he says, how can you be forgiven? How can you be forgiven? How? Where will this lead to? And then Jesus even put a premium at the close of the statement. And this is the capstone here. And he said, in regards to that forgiveness, he said, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age nor in the age to come. What age to come? What is he talking about? The age to come. The kingdom age. The age of the millennium. The age of the 1,000 year rule. That's the age. The age to come refers to what age? The age of the millennial kingdom. Of which Jesus said that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. That should explain to us why Jesus has delayed his return. Or why Jesus could not return now, because the devil is not bound yet. That's why it's hard to build the church. That's why there is a prevailing of the enemy in the church. Why? It's because the devil doesn't want the original owner to reclaim the property in the house. That's why it's hard to grow spiritually. It's hard to follow Jesus. Who say that following Jesus is difficult? It's not difficult, Oswald Chambers say. It's impossible. It's suicidal. You can't follow Jesus. Bad enough for some of us here, for all of us, when we have all kinds of defects, you know, in the properties that we own in our own house. We spent a whole life having to find out why so many areas are not all together. It's because it was living under the ownership of someone else. And now there's a new owner with trying to find adjustment in our thinking, in our life, what that owner actually wants. And that's why we're messing up. That's why we're delaying the process. And that's why we're having to learn. And that's why God gave us a body, a church. That's why God gave us pastors and teachers and evangelists and prophets and apostles. That's why God gave us gifts. Because we need to know these things. So one day a pastor stood up and told the whole church, he said, you know what's the worst problem with all of us? Our tongue. He got the whole church to stand up and say, you know what's the worst thing? According to the scripture, you know what's the worst part of our body? The tongue. So he had all the church members stood up and actually stick the tongue out. It's not the tongue. I know it's the smallest member of the body that James talks about, but it destroys and sets wildfire over the entire forest. But the problem is not the tongue. The problem is inside. The problem is because of sin have damaged us. And so we don't know how to control our tongue. Yes, the tongue is dangerous. It will set the forest in the fire. But so are other areas. So is your finger. So is your thoughts. So is your eyes. So is your nose. So are your 5 natural senses.
So is every other areas of your life. It's not just the tongue. So the age to come. What age is it? It's the kingdom age. And it's the kingdom age. Can you imagine? God has to wait. Listen, folks. I've always asked, why is it that God needed 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom? Because that's how long it takes for God to control not just one human being, but to control the nations. At least the United Nations there in New York, right out there with the granite stone, has a scripture from Isaiah that says, "And thy sword will I turn to plowshares, and your spears will I turn to pruning hooks." And it stopped there. It's a quotation from Isaiah. They didn't finish the quotation. You know what's the last of the quotation of that scripture? The scripture is, "When God has come to restore Zion." So conveniently, they didn't put that there. They just put what they wanted there. "The sword shall be turned into plowshare, and your spear will be as pruning hooks." What day would that be? The day when God, when Jesus returned and ruled the nations, where all of the men, the swords of men will be turned into plowshares, and spears of men will be pruning hooks. But when God redeems, and he can. Can you imagine God is waiting for that 1,000 years to enact his full redemption? And that can only be done even with the binding of Satan and all of his hosts for 1,000 years. That is what it takes in the whole reconstruction of the new man, the cooperative, collective new man. Because why? Because without that, God cannot bring knowledge to the nations of the world. And the knowledge of the Lord shall fill the earth as water what? Covers the sea. The knowledge of Jesus Christ will spread. Can you imagine? And that can only happen when the ministry of the Holy Spirit has his full range, his full access into human hearts, and one day even to the nations. That's why the Spirit is going to rule with a rod of iron. That doesn't mean cruelty. Doesn't mean that Jesus is going to use cruel forces and cruel mode and you know, to strike at people. No, he doesn't mean that. What it means is the rule of rod of iron simply means that God is going to bring everything under submission. So what Jesus is saying is, this is where this Spirit that now has come amongst you is leading to. That's where it's going. Israel, Jews, church, this is where it's going. And if this is where it's going, it begins here, now. So don't you want this now? If you resist it now, like this, what's the guarantee you won't resist it even to the end? That's why if you speak against it, if you don't want this, how can you be forgiven? How can you be redeemed? How? If you don't want this. You see the urgency when Jesus put forth those statements? See the urgency? And we lost that. We have taken the scripture to mean, you know, to conveniently template it for our own denomination, for our own experience, and to turn it into some tribal thing that we belong to a group of people that have a specific manifestation, a specific spiritual experience, and if you don't belong to us, it's fine, but careful, don't speak against us. So I remember when I was young, I used to come against some of my friends who go around telling other people. He said that who warns the other denominations, the other friends in school. I used to work in the inter-school fellowship. I was the president of the inter-school fellowship. And there were a lot of guys beside me who were actually charismatic and Pentecostals. And they will become judgmental. And they will start to point fingers at other churches and people that, you know, they don't have a certain kind of experience. So that, therefore, you know, they go around warning other people, be careful, because if you don't understand, at least don't say anything, because you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So so they instill a kind of a fear, some kind of an internal judgment and condemnation on people. And I know enough to know. It cannot be that superficial when Jesus made that statement. And sure enough, because that's the context, that's the lens in which we wear, and so that's how we interpret it. Jesus never saw this as a charismatic thing. He saw it as a kingdom reality, a future kingdom of which the reality is already in the now. Would you not? So Jesus went immediately to another example, to another metaphor. Verse 33, we're going to close with this. I want to read to you, let me see. Let me read to you here in the NASB, of course. It says in 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Can you imagine this? Jesus' strong word, you brood of vipers. Any pastor who preached like that on a Sunday morning, that's it. As we say Chinese, 朋友都没得做. Huh? 你这帮舌头. That's how Cantonese were. So if there's a Chinese pastor up here having to preach this morning, you know, in Matthew 12:34, you bunch of wipers. Some of the most uncanny statement, absolutely, you know, repugnant when Jesus said that. Well, because he's not offending. Listen, folks, he's speaking to conditions. And very few of us has the ability to address conditioned. Many of our relationship with one another is based on social factors, cultural factors, race factor. You know, they are Chinese, like, careful. If it is actually European, okay, man, we got Chinese. This one, like, this Indian, don't play this one. See, we treat people by race, by colors. Jesus treat people by conditioned. You speak because of condition, not because of race, not because of culture. Do you speak to conditioned? And all of us have to learn in the process. We speak not because I'm a father, he's a son, and we are parents, they are children. We speak because of their conditions. I have to speak to my father in the latter years of his life, not just as a son to a father, but as something that has to be addressed, something that has to be spoken, something that I have to tell him. And just because that you're able to speak into people's condition, that doesn't bar you from you being exposed to be spoken by other people. That doesn't make you more superior or a better person. You see how important it is when we are together? These are the dynamics that is being meted out in the whole togetherness. And this is why this is so missing in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And that's why so many of us are walking around with properties of which Jesus do not owe. Have you ever imagined that? Sitting in a church where so many of us have properties that are not owned by the head of the church. We're sitting in the church of which many of our properties are not owned by the Lord. It's owned by something else, by someone else. And that's why there's so much a problem in the church and so much of the flesh that comes into play. So I want to read to you from the Message. Eugene Peterson translated it this way. It's a couple of verses here together, but just get the feel of the language and the whole contemporaneous of the language. This is war, and there is no neutral ground. If you are not on my side, you are the enemy. If you're not helping, then you're making things worse. There's nothing done or said that can't be forgiven. But if you deliberately persist in your slanders against God's Spirit, then you are repudiating the very one who forgives. I like the way he puts it. You're repudiating the very one who forgives you. Why? Because the one who forgives you is also the one who wants to own you. And today, we're living in a time where we have the power to choose. If you forgive me, I do not want you to own me. The one who forgives you cannot but have to claim ownership of us. So he who forgives you, that's the whole purpose of forgiveness. The purpose of forgiveness is not some sentimental thing. It is God. It's not God just having to tell you, you know, I've forgotten everything that you have done. By the way, God doesn't forget. It's just that God chooses not to remember. And he can't. How many of you know that when you love someone deep enough, strong enough, you can choose to forget? But do you really forget? No. No, you don't. You remember, but you choose. On the premise of that relationship, out of love, what do? You choose. You choose to forget. Because there is a magnanimity of the grace in you that overwhelms you. That's the love of God. He chooses. Does God forget what I've done? Who I am? No, he won't. But I thought the scripture says that my sin is as far as east from the west. Yeah, God can do that. He can make as though that our sin is so far apart. But does he forget? No, he doesn't forget. He chooses not to remember. So he forgives. But what's the end of his forgiveness? The end of his forgiveness is so that the one who forgives is also the one who owns you. So we want forgiveness with a kind of a distant. All right, forgive me now. You know what? Now leave me alone. So we keep pushing. We can't. That's not who he is. That's why the Spirit of God is indeed a scriptural word that God gave to us to remind us that he wants to share his life with us. And these are pretexts of some of our own doings, of our human depravity. How can God forgive you, or you want God to forgive you, and yet you don't want him to take over the properties of the house? He not only wants to take over the property, he wants to evict whoever is the illegal owner of the house. That's why he took my sister here years ago to say something like that. He said that, my goodness, he said, I never knew having to live with my parents. There's so much of my parents' ownership over me. And there come times where finally, you know, when God begins to recover you, you even want those who have laid their hands on you, who seems to have things to do in your life, even their hands have to be removed. Traces of your fathers and your mother who seems to have to keep encroaching and infringing into your life. And many of us will live under that kind of a setting, that kind of an aura without even us knowing. We live to please our father, please our mother. We fear our father, fear our mother. And we transfer that into, we fear our bosses, we fear this, we fear that. Don't we do that? We raise our children telling them, don't go there, police. The kid grows up one day having to see a police and they run. And the police is wondering, Sahib, what happened? What did I do? And because you raised them. You raising them, tell them, you know, don't go there, do this, the police will catch you. We get into all of this. So he not only removed, he not only owned your properties. He even dismantle and evict some of these false owners. So he says, but if you deliberately persist in your slanders against God's Spirit, then you are repudiating the very one who forgives. If you reject the Son of Man out of some misunderstanding, if you reject the Son of Man out of some misunderstanding, the Holy Spirit can forgive you. But when you reject the Holy Spirit, you are sawing, S-A-W-I-N-G, you're sawing off the branch on which you are sitting. All right? Just imagine. You're sawing the very branch on which you are sitting, severing by your own perversity or connection with the one who forgives. So I'm using this now right before your eyes. This whole rejection of the Holy Spirit in the way in which he so modernly and true idiom translated this way, Peterson, he says, it is as good as when you blaspheme and you reject the Holy Spirit, you reject the Son of God, Jesus can forgive. Jesus forgave. He forgave finally the two thieves on that cross. He forgave Judas Iscariot. But when it comes to the whole centrality of the ministry of the Spirit to come, Jesus foretold men and women. Again, this whole issue of the kingdom is constantly before his very eyes. He said, this Spirit will be introduced to bring that government. And if you refuse him, if you reject him, he says that you're sawing off the very branch on which you are sitting. We're not supposed to saw this off. Why? Because this branch has to be attached to its source. The source is the kingdom. And if you saw it off, if you severed it to your own perversity, then all connection with the Holy One, you're doing this, and then when that happened, you're sawing off all connections from the Holy One who forgives you. So when that happens, that is the reason why the next statement that Jesus made has to do with what? Fruit and roots. And that's where Jesus said, if you grow a healthy tree, or if you grow a healthy tree, you pick healthy fruits. If you grow a diseased tree, you pick worm-eaten fruit. The fruit tells you about the tree. I'll read again. If you grow a healthy tree, so what Jesus is meaning here is to embrace the government of that Spirit, or the Spirit that imposes and brings to us that government. Keep that, embrace that, take that in, drink him, eat him. Take of him, take of this Spirit, he says. Why? Because this is what happens. He says that then it will become a healthy tree. And so if there is a healthy tree, what happens? Then you have healthy fruit. So you will not become a diseased tree and become a worm-eaten or bear worm-eating fruit. That is the context when Jesus introduced the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, why is it that in all of our teaching on the Holy Spirit, we will not teach this? How is it that we miss this? How is it that we talk so much about what the Spirit can do, how powerful it is, manifest this and manifest that? How about this? Why is it that we miss the very essence when it first was introduced by Jesus himself? That's why Jesus called him the Parakletos, the Comforter, meaning not just the comfort, the Comforter in Greek means he's been called alongside to help. Not to help you, to help the Father. To do what? To establish the Father's kingdom. And we selfishly, and we ingest the scripture by saying, you know, God has given me the Holy Spirit so that I can call him to help at any time I want. No, not to help you, to help him. To help God establish that government in us that is constantly in the process and in the business of what? Of having to reclaim the property of God's ownership. I wish that's real in you. Now you understand why? That every time when we hear people standing up to give their testimony is always because, you know, I've not been retrenched, I had a pay rise, my bonus is better this year, and I had an escape, you know, somewhere in the highway coming home from Batu Pahat, and so on and so forth. It's always about something out there. When is it that our testimony can be so engendered and so invigorated from the within? Because there is a massive reservoir of construction, of repossession, of recycling that is going on. That is so much that you can tell. There may be seasons of silence, there may be times of moaning and groaning, but then there will come a time in which what God tells you in darkness, you stand on the rooftop and you will shout. Where are those moments in the church? And that's why there's so much of the darkness that is so insidious and so hidden. And that's why there are dark relationships, unhealthy parenting, unhealthy relationship even within marriages and within family that goes on, that eats up one another, that entertain a lot of these nuances that are not healthy. And there is nothing that we are learning out of these darkness and see light in it. Because when God by the Spirit begins to repossess you and begin to claim those areas in your life, you start to see this. That's the governmental presence of God. That's the governmental spirit of Jesus Christ. This is what this age of the Spirit is all about. It's kingdom age. That's why we're approaching there. That's why we're seeing conflicts like we've never seen before. That's why we're seeing everything that has been tested and tried out there is collapsing. That's why it's not working. Law isn't working. They don't even want the police anymore. They don't even want human laws anymore. They don't even want civil liberty and civil laws anymore. All the structures that man has built up, that's why they're coming against to tear it all down. It's the age of rebellion. It's the age of lawlessness. And why is that so? It's because God is pressing home the age of the kingdom. So they're always paralleled in the spirit realm. So when you see lawlessness, when you see rebellion, it's because inwardly the Spirit of God is working this kingdom age into the church. That's why the language has to change. Our prayer has to change. A testimony has to change. It's coming out now that God is after these recovery processes. Details are coming up. We're going to see young boys and girls standing up one day. They're going to talk about these secret things in their life that will blow your mind. They will say, my goodness, when I was at your age, I never saw this. Now they're going to see this. Because why? Because it's the pressing in of the kingdom age. And we will open up. We're going to see young boys and girls right in the forefront, that will begin to tell of things that are in darkness. And these things are exposed. Their parents will be shocked. Oh my goodness. Never saw this. This is this. This is where it has been subtle. It has been serpentined. It has been devilish. Has it even been demonic? That's why it's to blind you. This is the miracle that actually kicked off this entire conversation. It was a demon that blinds and mute. Nothing can be worse in life when you're blind and when you are mute. And when Jesus healed that, and by he said, if you see this finger of God, if you see the Spirit of God casting out demons, then you know the kingdom of God has come. He's anti-mute. He's anti-blindness. Because when these areas are recovered in us, our eyes will be open. We see. We see things. You see past your kids' action. You see past things in relationships. You see past. So many of us, we don't see past. We just see what they are. We're not meant to just see things as they are. We need to see past. Once you don't get to see past, it's because we're blind. Because when you're blind, you just see what's in front of you. And if you're blind, then you can't speak. Then these things before you don't have words to address it. Even God has to speak to the darkness. Speak to the chaos in the book of Genesis. Creation can only come forth out of chaos. We speak into the chaos. We speak into the confusion. We speak into the darkness. We don't. Mola, don't. We do this. So we put the plaster. We put the ointment. But it's the same. The ointment, the plaster, it's the same. It's there. Eyes. So it was not accidental for Jesus to cast that demon out of this man who was causing the man to be blind and to be mute. I think it was David Wilkerson some years ago in tears in New York said, "We're living in a voiceless generation." And actually used the example of his own grandson. He was trying to reach his grandson, whom he loved. He has got 12 grandchildren, by the way. But this grandson was a little bit of a grown-up kid. And in him, he saw the generation of his own grandson, of a condition in him, unable to respond to the Lord. Unable to just, I mean, can you imagine? This is a servant of the Lord, the grandpa who have loved him, and parents perhaps would have loved him and sat under the ministry of the word, but cannot respond. I don't know why. You know, it's not coming out of the heart of this young man. So the Lord spoke to him. He said, "You're living in a time where there's a voiceless generation. There are kids growing up that there's no voice. The condition is there, but they don't know what to do. They're voiceless. They're mute." Something is in there. Something has muted it. Something has desensitized them. Something has been unplugged in their hearts and in their spirit. There's no voice. God responds to our voices. The psalm is written by men who have learned how to throw their voice to God. "Hear my prayer, O God. In the morning, my prayer shall rise to you. God, in the evening, my tears wet my pillows. God, you bottle my tears." God wants our voices. I'm always concerned when I see a young boy and a young man unable to voice their heart, voice their emotions, voice their pain, and voice what they're going through. It concerns me. He wants to hear our voices. He wants to unstop our mouth, our muteness, and our blindness. This is the kingdom. This is the kingdom. This is the
age of the kingdom. This is the king and his kingdom, of which he has given to us the very Spirit of God himself. Amen. How comforting it is. I know now in the latter years, I rejoice in my travel when I see the work of the Holy Spirit, more than just the initial signs, more than just all of the fluss and all of the invigoration and all of the excitements and the passion. I'm thankful for this. Please, all right, I'm not some anti-climax. I throw the wet blanket, some people know. I rejoice when there's a leaping, there's a dancing, there's a rejoicing, there's a praise, there's a shout, there's a hallelujah. Oh, wonderful. Wonderful to see demons being free and men and women set free and emotions and perhaps whatever the manifestation that might take place. But that's only just the sprinkling, just the initial work of the Holy Spirit now comes. And that's why how important it is for pastors to know that. So I'm looking forward, like what Stanley said, that there's a new contact in Kathmandu that I'm looking forward to meet up with. So apparently he read the Seven Kingdoms reality, and he has been trained by another ministry that told him how to have seven mountains. And he told Stanley, he said, every of these seven realities is completely in conflict with the seven mountains. So I don't know which one I have to give in. We hope to talk to, at some point, this dear brother in Kathmandu in Nepal. So the Lord give us grace, give us understanding in such a time. It's the kingdom age. It's on us now, guys. Folks, saints, it's already at work right now as I speak. It's working. It's beginning now to make inroads into lives and families and sons and daughters. I'm telling you, what a time, what a day that we're going to see. Remember Isaiah prophesied that he says that your son will be 100 years old? Your child will be 100 years old. Can you imagine? I always used to read Isaiah's prophecy that one day a kid is going to look as if he has the maturity of a 100-year-old man. Can you imagine Jared looking 100 years? Hui. All that thing with such maturity, a child, meaning that there is a spiritual infusion, a spiritual deposit, there is a manifestation of that kingdom power and authority. That God is going to have sons, young child walking in the nations of the earth, that will speak, that will bring forth the wisdom of the Lord in the nations of the world. Praise the Lord. Lord, thank you. Let's stand, shall we? We're thankful. My God, we touch of these things of which, precious God, you gave to us. You gave your Spirit to us. And we receive this day on behalf of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that which we receive here, Lord, we receive it in kind and in token, knowing that, God, it's not just us, but the many, many thousands and tens of thousands across this nation and the nations of the world. We thank you that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of your own rule, Spirit of your own kingdom. Lord, bring it to pass. Speak to us as you continue to work in our hearts. Lord, thank you. You want to claim ownership. You want to recover all of your properties, those things that belong to you. Lord, they are to be your legitimate. You are to be the legitimate owner. There is no illegitimacy. Anytime when another ruler, another person owns that part of our life, it will become illegitimate at some point. Restore, Lord, every part in us, all of the properties that is in this house. Thank you that you bound that strong man on that cross. You inflicted that wound on that strong man. It's done with. Now, God, this is the time. This is the time for you to reclaim your property. God, reclaim it.
Oh God, do this work. Thank you again. This is why we're together. We're together because we're wanting to watch the whole reclaiming process in taking place in workings. Lord, come to us, our lives, our families, our individual brothers and sisters, husbands and wives, sons and daughters, grandsons and granddaughters. We thank you. Let this word go forth. God, speak to the hearts of so many. From here to Singapore to every other country, whoever hear this through the audio messages, God, bring a word to them. Come in a time of such rebellion and lawlessness in the nation and uncertainty, God, your word is certain. Your wisdom is sure. Your knowledge is forever, from everlasting to everlasting. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. And one day it will fill the earth. God, as water will cover the sea. We long for that. We long for that. The God, that this nation will be governed by a divine wisdom. Oh, God, Christians will rule the nations of the earth. Lord, and bring order and bring the kingdom into every sphere, every domain, every authority, every location. My God, that you will establish your rule in the nations. God, we give you praise. We give you thanks. Come, and then surely all of our swords will be turned to plowshares. And God, and all of our spears will become pruning hooks, and men shall not know war no more. God, thank you. Seal this in our hearts. Come and start to do this in our own lives. Talk to us. Bring this reality into us so that what we see, what we hear in darkness, one day we shall shout it from the rooftop of our families, of our marriage, of our churches, of our schools, of our friendships, of our gatherings. Thank you. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.